Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand and the usher will bring you one. First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dean. Now, what we just heard is the end of this ancient letter. I want you to imagine that you know somebody, and you might actually know somebody, that is experiencing great difficulties in their life at this moment. Maybe they're being persecuted or discriminated against, or they're facing some kind of disease. Anyway, whatever it is, they're facing a really difficult time, and you are going to write them a letter. And what words would you use in that letter? What would you say? And especially, how would you end that letter? I mean, I'm not talking about like sincerely yours or with love, but I'm talking about what would you say that last paragraph or the last couple paragraphs? How would you encourage your friend? What would you say? Well, actually, most of us don't even handwrite letters anymore, do we? How many of you have received a handwritten letter this past year? A couple people. That's good. Yeah. But by far a minority. We don't handwrite things, you know, except for we might type it out, right? And then at the end of our letter, we might actually leave a blank and we sign it or we write our name in there. Actually, there is things that we do write often, and that is cards, right? We buy the card and we kind of resonate with the message in the card. But we always feel like for these special occasions of like weddings and birthdays and funerals or other things, that we feel like we need to add our own thoughts, a few of our own words, and we like to handwrite those on those cards. And if you're like me and I get a card, I don't even read the card. I just see if they wrote anything, you know, if it's a personal note. And then I read that first before I read the card, because I'm more interested in what their thoughts are rather than what, you know, thought the card has that somebody else has decided and then they published it and somebody's making money off it and, you know, that kind of thing. But it's more personal that way. And today, a handwritten message is very uncommon and even special because it's such an inconvenience for us to have to write it out, you know, fold it up, put it in an envelope, get a stamp, which is pretty expensive now, right? And then you got to seal it. And then you got to go mail it. If you don't have a mailbox, you have to go find one, put it in there, and then the snail mail. And it doesn't even get there immediately, like an email. You know, we're so like the text or the email. That's instantaneous. Well, at the time of the first century, a handwritten letter was extra special. And this is what we're reading here, is an ancient handwritten letter that was delivered to churches in Asia Minor at that time, which is Turkey today. And it was extra special because most of the population at that time period was illiterate. They couldn't read or write. There were people that could. And so when a letter like this was sent to churches, like say our church received a letter, then those who could read or write would then need to read it to everyone else, because then they could understand. They couldn't read it themselves. And we, for example, we see in the letter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, the Apostle Paul wrote there, at the end of that letter, he wrote, "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters." Because he knew that for people to see it, they couldn't just make copies and then pass it around like we do, or forward the email or the PDF file or whatever it is, right? No, they actually needed to read it out loud. That's how they disseminated that information. Well, we are at the end of our trek through 1 Peter, this ancient letter. And this is the last message, because this is the last part of the letter about 1 Peter. And this is the Word of God that we have been studying, that has been preserved for us for two millennia, over 2,000 years, preserved, accurate, from way back when the Apostle Peter had those words penned. It's amazing to me to think that God has preserved His word so accurately for so long. And this was written to the churches that we've learned before, churches that were experiencing discrimination, some persecution for their faith just because they were Christians. And so Peter is writing, trying to encourage them, to give them some pep talk. And then we've been studying this because of their suffering that they've been experiencing, as well as just common suffering of being living in the first century A.D. They would experience different things than we would today. Some estimate this letter was written about 30 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Peter ended this letter, we see in chapter 5, shifting from the suffering imposed on them by outside people to issues now within the church community. So he's ending his letter trying to encourage them in specific ways as a church community. And the suffering and persecution faced by the believers, as we saw in chapter 4, and we studied about that, definitely put a strain on the entire church. Because if we're facing lots of trouble, then it's going to put strain on us as well, as a church community. And Peter knew this, and so he needed them to respond, the church leaders, as well as everyone else, to respond appropriately so that they could be strong witnesses for Christ in the midst of their persecution and suffering. And so he wanted them to act appropriately toward one another. And why does Peter end in the way he did? And what we heard just read. Why did he do that? And the reason is the same of why he ended the letter this way is the same reason why he wrote the letter, the purpose for the letter. And we see this purpose stated in verse 12, which was read earlier. Let me read it again. "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." Now, we're not sure if Silas actually helped him write the letter in the sense like wrote it for him, or actually Silas and him kind of put their heads together and they decided on what to write together. Could mean both, because Silas was a very capable leader in the early church. So, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." You see, Peter desired for these believers to stand fast in their faith in Christ. Because of what they were facing, he wanted them to stand fast in their faith in Christ. And so he's encouraging them in whatever way he can. He didn't want them to be discouraged. He didn't want them to give up. He didn't want them to turn on each other in the midst of this, of what they were facing. He wanted them to stand fast. Now, this term, stand fast, just simply means to stay put, to not be moved. Do not lose your position, in a sense. Now, when you think of yourself to stand fast, how would you do it physically? How would you stand? How would you stand? If I knew Dan was going to run up here and try to push me over, how would I stand? I'd probably stand like this, you know. I'd be ready for some kind of attempt to move my position. Or maybe I'd just let him run at me his full force and I'd pretend like this and then I'd get out of the way and let him fall away. I don't know. But he'd probably be able to do it because he's bigger than I am, I think. But how would you stand? How do you picture this? And this is the image here that Paul is using when he says stand fast in it. Today we think of maybe images of like a football lineman. You know, how they're supposed to stand fast and when someone's trying to push them or they're trying to push the other person or maybe a sumo wrestler, you know, when they get up there and they, you know, sort of they need to stand fast when they're being pushed, but they're also trying to push the other person. I never really figured out the excitement of sumo wrestling. But that is a picture that we have in our mind today of trying someone in a position of trying to stand fast and not move or not be moved. So keeping this in mind, this image that Peter has for the purpose of his letter and these last words to the church community, then let's look back at the words he used to encourage the believers to stand fast in the grace of God in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Let me read those to you. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So Peter starts the end of his letter by addressing the church community, and the first people he addresses is church leaders. And they're called elders. Now, this word elder in the original Greek word used for that is just simply means older person, if you take it literally by itself. And in the Middle Eastern period, this term older person became to be used as a church leader. And I'll explain why. Because in the Jewish community, the older people would be looked to as to be leaders in that community, and guess what they were called? They were called elders. And so this practice of calling the leaders, the older people in the community, who we would say they're more seasoned in life. They have more experience in dealing with things. They hopefully have wisdom. And maybe not all the elderly, we could say, would have that, but the ones that had proven themselves as seasoned and wise, they would rise up to be elders of the community and leaders of the community. And so the Christians who became followers of Christ, these Jews, they adopted that practice. And so now the church leaders who were becoming leaders were called elders as well. And so the elder, this term elder, was simply mean older person, but it also meant somebody who is more seasoned. And so in the church, then, it didn't necessarily mean older person per se. It came to be seen more and more as time went on as one of the church leaders. So, but most likely they tended to be older because how much wisdom would somebody who's 22 have? Sorry, no offense, but you know they just don't have that much life experience. You do have wisdom, but maybe not as much acquired as maybe you know somebody who's in their 60s or 40s or 50s or something. But just being older doesn't mean you're wise either. So, you know, that's why it takes discernment and a community to determine who would be elders. Now, notice Peter appealed to them as a co-worker, as a fellow elder. He himself, calling himself as an elder. Now, earlier, the first verse of this letter, if you go back and look, verse 1 of chapter 1, he says an apostle. He uses that term. He is an apostle. He doesn't appeal to that here. He's one of the 12 disciples that followed Jesus. He saw Jesus transformed. He does mention that he was a witness of his sufferings and his glory. But he doesn't dwell on that. He says, I am a fellow elder with you here. And he didn't set himself above these leaders. Instead, he wrote as their equal. And so Peter was saying, by doing this, I am with you guys. I know the struggles you're facing. I feel your pain in that sense. I'm on the same level as you guys. And this is very important because in light especially of what he commands them to do in the following verses. See, Peter commanded church leaders to be shepherds of God's flock that are under the people under their care. Now notice here he says, shepherds of whose flock? The elders' flock? Is it the elders' flock? No, it's God's flock who's under their care. And that's very important, especially for the rest of this last part, as he's trying to encourage them. If they're going to stand fast, they have to remember that they are to be shepherds of the flock that God has given them and under their care. So it's not their flock. And that's the problem with a lot of leaders, is we get to a position of leadership and we start to say, this is my church, my people, and my flock. And it starts to become this ownership and this turfdom. And if a couple leaders feel that the same turf is their turf, then what happens? Then they're standing fast against each other, right? No, this is King of the Hill, and I, you know, who's going to win out? And the two sumo wrestler Christians are fighting there, and everybody else is watching like, wow, this is not pleasant, you know. And we see this happen time and time again because we're all sinful. It goes to our heads as leaders. And so he's saying, be shepherds of God's flock. And it's not your flock. Church leaders are to shepherd the people that God entrusts to their care. And what does he mean by shepherd in the Middle Eastern mentality? That would become very aware to them of what this image meant. But for us today, it's hard because shepherds at that time did not drive their sheep from behind. They would walk out in front of their sheep, out in front, and then the sheep would follow them. The sheep would know their voice. They would sing, or they would call out to the sheep, hey, come along, I'm going this way now, and whatever. And then the sheep would just, you know, follow along. Like my dog, I go around my house, and he's like my shadow. She just follows me wherever I go, probably because she thinks I'm going to give her food. But, you know, but sheep are similar, right? Because the shepherd's job was to care for the sheep. They were with the sheep all the time. They'd look for places for them to eat, food, the grass. They would provide water and shelter when needed, safety and protection when they were going to be attacked. And even when those stupid sheep would just wander off from the rest and get lost, they'd go find them and bring them back. Shepherds were leading the sheep, and they'd follow them because of their care for the sheep. And the sheep would know their voice. Now, elders are to shepherd the people of the church. And actually, the word here for shepherd can also be translated as pastor. A shepherd is a pastor. Pastor, shepherd. Elder, pastor. It's in the sense there's a lot of the same things that God calls us to do, to care for people. Peter described some characteristics of being a shepherd in verses 2 through 3. So they are to be eager to serve, not on the obligation to serve, like, oh, I got to do this. You know, no, eager to serve. I want to do this. This is how God has designed me and called me to do it. They are to be good examples, not bad examples, lording it over those under their leadership. You know, do what I say. I'm the elder of this church. How do you dare question my authority? You deserve to respect me. I'm like 30 years older than you are. You know, when they're starting to yell like that and say and demand those things, they're lording over their leadership. Now, Paul does address young men later on because young men do. Often, young people do tend to disrespect older people at times. I'm guilty of that, though I'm not young anymore. But when I was young, I was guilty of that at times. But here, so they're not supposed to lord it over, and specifically as a means to gain things for their own selves. Being greedy for money, it says in the NIV, or trying to attempt dishonest gain, as other translations use. Now, of course, the elders are sinful as well. And Peter knew this. And if you notice, he always uses the plural elders. Right? So this is the key. If you look in the New Testament, it's always plural, elders. So there's this healthiness to having more than one elder. If you have one elder, there's no one really to check and balance. But if there's multiple elders and one of the elders goes off the wayside and sins, then the other elders can come beside them and correct them and restore them, hopefully, and bring them back in line with the Lord God. And we see that with David, right? David was a powerful leader, the mightiest king of Israel in the sense, and he went off the wayside a couple times, but he always came back to the Lord after he was corrected. And he was one of the only kings that did that. The other kings would go off the wayside and they wouldn't come back to the Lord. But David always did. And so that's why the plurality of elders is important here. So this is why Peter addressed the elders as a fellow elder, because he wanted them to follow his example as well. And that's the last point he said. As a shepherd, you're supposed to lead your flock by example. And so he's saying, look at my example, follow my example. I want the people under your care to follow your example, because you're supposed to be a good example in following Christ as a leader. Because leaders are really servants. They're to serve their flock. So Peter wanted the churches to stand fast in their faith during persecution and suffering, and he addresses the church leaders first because that is key. How discouraging is it for us, whether we're in a church context or in a business context or a school context, when our leaders, those people we respect that are supposed to lead us in some way, whether it be our teacher, principal, or our boss at work, or our pastor, or a church leader, and they just, you know, you can sense that they're just doing it for themselves. They don't really care. They're just trying to gain kudos for themselves. It's really discouraging, and it starts to infect others, because if he's doing that or she's doing that, then I'm going to try to get my way and do the things my way. And so it just creates this whole problem. So that's why Peter stresses it. You must, as a fellow elder, I encourage you, live by example. And one of the people I mentioned last week, Pastor Dennis Frediani, I mentioned that he mentored me, discipled me for 3 years or over 3 years during my early 20s, that period of time in my life. And the example of his life was the biggest impression left to me. Sure, I remember some of the things we studied together, theology and stuff, but the biggest impression was the example of his life, the way he lived his life simply and on a simple income. And he had the joy in the Lord, even during the good days and the bad days. I don't mean he was like happy, but he had this underlying joy. He never lost hope, even though things around him were pretty bleak. But he had this joy, this hope. And I remember he would take me along with him when he'd care for people. We'd go to the hospital together to visit people, to their homes to visit people. I was in college and then just starting working during this 3 years. And so I had a lot of disposable time in that sense. No strings, no real responsibilities per se in family matters and things. And so I was able to go with him and experience these and watch him minister to people. He taught me how to fix my car. He was good at that. And so that was really practical and helpful. We'd go and do things together. He'd include me over with his family for meals and things like that. And I watched how he interacted. I watched his example of how he was a father, how he was a husband, how he was a pastor, how he acted when people cut him off. One time I remember, I don't know if I shared this with you before, but he just lost it one time. This was not a good example. But we were in Boston going into the Logan Airport, and there's a tunnel, and we just, everybody's just trying to get and fight for, you know, position, you know. And him and his cab were trying to jockey for position, and then they just wouldn't give up. And pretty soon they were scraping the sides of their cars together, and the pieces were boinging off. And so it was on my side that it was, I was riding in the car with him. And so he couldn't get out of his car. So he just rolled the window down. He sat on the windowsill of his side, the driver's side, and looked over the top of his car and yelled at the cab driver. And the cab driver couldn't get out of his car because it was like right there next to me. And they were yelling at each other. And my Frediani, he's Italian, so he's like, you know, using his hands and stuff like that. And I just sinking in my seat going, it's my pastor there. Yeah. But I even saw that. And then, you know, he debriefed with me on the way home because he had picked me up at the airport. And he was like, yeah, I kind of lost it, didn't I? I was like, yeah, a little bit there. It got scary, you know. And so he just talked to me about his problems sometimes with his temper and things like that. And it was really by his example, he led me. And that's what Peter is encouraging the elders here. And then in verse 4 of our text, it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, Peter wanted them to keep in mind that the chief shepherd will appear. Now, who is the chief shepherd, do you think? Who is it? Christ, Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. So it's a reference to that statement. Jesus saying he's the shepherd. So what does he want the elders to do? He wants them to be humble, remembering their position. But yeah, they're shepherds of the flock. But whose flock? God's flock. And the chief shepherd, by the way, is coming back. So you're going to have to report to that guy about what you're doing. So remember that. Remember your place. That the chief shepherd will appear. Christ is coming back. And that, keep that in mind, and then you will have the right perspective on what your role will be as an elder. So this truth gives the elders the correct perspective so that they can stand fast in their faith in a way that helps the church withstand what they are experiencing as well. So Peter began with the elders, and then he moves on to young men and the rest of the church, saying in verses 5 through 7, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, in the same way that the elders were to lead by example, the young men are encouraged to also follow the example of the elders. The elders submit to Christ. The young men are to submit to the older people. Now, this word could be implied to mean elders too, but also it's more broader to just the older people. Now, in the Asian community, this is well practiced. Someone who is older is well respected, even with terms, right? Auntie so-and-so, uncle so-and-so, you may have no relation to them, but if they're older, a certain amount older than you, you will throw that term in there to show some respect. And that's a good thing. Yeah, it is. Pastor is a term of respect, I know. I've tried to wean you guys off saying Pastor Jeff, but some of you just say, no, I can't. I just, you know, it's just doesn't seem right for me not to call you Pastor Jeff instead of just Jeff.
See, I don't put Pastor Jeff here, just Jeff.
That's my name. Pastor's my role. But that is what the young men were encouraged to do. Because young people do, like I mentioned earlier, they do not respect the elders sometimes because they want to do things differently. We've always done it that way. Let's try it this way. And that's could be true. But how we say it needs to be done with respect and in submissiveness. Peter then commands the whole church, we saw, to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. Now, this would not be like the pastor I heard who said he had an awesome message about humility, but he wasn't going to preach it until there was enough people to hear that message. You know, that would not be a sign of humility in that sense. Why did Peter here command the believers and stress this issue of humility, especially in this last part of the letter? Right? We've seen how they've been persecuted. These people are struggling with all kinds of sufferings and trials. Would this be the first thing you thought of earlier when I said, what would you write to that person in difficulty? You need to be humble. Would you write that to your friend who's suffering, who's sick in the hospital? Oh, and by the way, you need to be humble. It's not the first thing, it's not the thing that came to my mind at all. So I'm asking, why would Peter stress this to the church? To everyone. He's already implied that to the elders, to the young men. Now to everyone, you need to clothe yourselves with humility. Why would he do that? You know, what does it mean to be humble? Well, it means to put our lives and ourselves underneath God, in his control. In a sense, it's an acknowledgement of our position, that here I am, Jeff Wissman, and I am underneath the Almighty God. And he is so much greater than I am. He is in control of time, history, events. And I am his creation. If I can live my life with that in mind all the time, then I will practice humility. I won't get so worked up about things because I know that, okay, I don't quite understand what's going on here and why. But I know that my loving God who cares for me is in control. And that is a sign of humility. And then so we're prepared to do his will no matter what the cost to our own sinful and selfish desires. And the prophet Micah captured this well when he put it in writing, saying,
And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. Rather, it's thinking of ourselves less. Humility, a humble person is really someone who doesn't think of themselves too much. The opposite of humility, right, is arrogance or self-centeredness, because then we think of ourselves all the time. And that's something that we all struggle with. We all, it's like this magnet, right? If we have to really work at getting our thoughts away from ourselves, but if we don't really concentrate, it just goes back to the default, thinking of ourselves. And so we have to constantly ask the Lord to help us, pull us away from ourselves, to be humble, to remember who really are we on this planet for and to serve, and that is the Lord God. Peter stressed humility because the first response that many of us, when we face hardship and difficulty and suffering, is who? It's us. We focus on ourselves. Why does this have to happen to me? Why now? Why do I always have a hard time about this or that? How come I didn't get into this college? I worked so hard. It's all about me. And when difficulties or disappointments or suffering or tragedy or accidents happen, we always tend to focus on ourselves. And it's okay to think about ourselves, yeah. But to focus and obsess on this problem, it becomes magnified in a sense where it's all that we can think about. And that is not humble. That is self-centered. That is not showing humility. And when we begin to do that, then we either become self-righteous, we become bitter, we begin to start feeling like, oh, I'm such a victim, and we start blaming people or things or God about why this, how could you let this happen to me? And that is not humility. The world begins to revolve around our problems because that's the center of our life. Humility then is lost. You know, it's interesting. There was a song written by Arthur Kent and Sylvia Dee, and I don't expect any of you to remember this, in 1962. It's before I was born. That became one of the top songs in the country. And actually, it's the only song that hit the top 10 in four categories all at the same time. Rhythm and blues, country, the top pop songs, and then one other one. I forgot the other one. It's the only one that's ever done that. In all four categories, it hit the top 10. And it was sung by Skeeter Davis in 1963 when it became the top hit. And the name of the song is The End of the World. It's not that one. It's the end of the world as we know it. No, it's not that one. No. But Skeeter Davis sang this song. And listen to some of the words here in this context of the world revolving around us. Why does the sun go on shining? Why does the sea rush to shore? Don't they know it's the end of the world? Because you don't love me anymore. Why do the birds go on singing? Why do the stars glow above? Don't they know it's the end of the world? It ended when I lost your love. I wake up in the morning and I wonder why everything's the same as it was. I can't understand. No, I can't understand how life goes on the way it does. Whoever wrote this song was focused on losing this relationship, this broken relationship. So why should the world even continue? Why should my life go on? Because this feeling, this issue is all-encompassing, all-important. See, humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, but rather thinking of ourselves less. That's humility. Humility remembers that God, who cares for us, is in ultimate control, but we have to remember, He cares for us, and He is in ultimate control, and so He, in His due time, will lift us up out of our suffering and our persecution, or whatever it is, ultimately, maybe sooner than later, maybe later than sooner, but it's in His time, and we can have hope that that will happen because He cares for us, and that's the promise He gives us in the Scriptures. But this will happen, we've got to remember, in the Lord's time. So when we live in humility before God, then the encouragement of verse 7 is experienced, right? God cares about the small things as well as the big things in our lives. And whatever causes anxiety on us, we can cast on Him. Now, this word cast in the original Greek simply means to throw upon, cast. You think, what do you think of when you hear the word cast? Fishing, right? You go cast. You cast your stuff, your line into the water. That's exactly the image. You just throw it. Get rid of it. Throw it away, and specifically onto the Lord. Cast. Now notice the command here is not to cast up some of our anxieties, but all of them. We are to hold nothing back. Cast your anxieties onto the Lord, for He cares for you. Sometimes we like to worry because it may feel like it empowers us in a sense. When we worry about stuff, it's almost like we feel like we should be able to do something about whatever we're worrying about. And so this pressure's on us because we feel like we can control it somehow. And there are things that are within our control that God has allowed. But the ultimate things that we shouldn't be worrying about, we often worry about, totally out of our control. But remember, cast our cares on Him. Are you anxious about school? Your job? Your health? Your loans? Your family? Your relationship with someone? Whatever you're anxious about, cast it on Him by praying to Him, bringing it to Him, talking to Him about anything and everything. And just say, Lord, it's yours. I just leave it in your hands. You're going to work it out in your time. Show me what I can do, and I just trust you for the rest. And then the peace, as we are promised in Philippians, the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus when we bring our thoughts and our prayers to Him. And that's the truth. We will stand fast then in faith when you and I live in humility and we just live casting our cares onto the Lord. And He will relieve us of our anxieties. You know, it's an experience I had in Mexico. It always, when I think of it, amazes me. We would take teams down to right below Texas in a town called Reynosa, and we would build houses or I would call them wood sheds. Basically, they're dry, one-room sheds with windows, and they didn't have any running water available, or most places didn't have electricity, so that it was very practical, rather than them living on the dirt and their shacks that they built out of pieces of garbage. And so we would do this, and at the end of the week, every single time we'd go down there, these people who were literally dirt poor, they would get together, this community, and they would cook us a big meal. For us white, not white, other color, but in their minds, we're all gringos, but North Americans. And in their minds, that means we are immensely wealthy. But they're not thinking of that, because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Mexico. And out of the little they have, every time they would scrounge up and they would cook us this feast of tamales. And they would feed it to us. And it was so humbling for us to receive that. And they did it with joy. They did it with a heart of thanksgiving. Even though we knew when the missionaries would explain it to us that this cost them a lot. But they did it with what they had, and they're just happy they had it to give to us, to show their thanks to the Lord. And it was really touching. Peter goes on in verses 8 through 9, saying to everyone in the church, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So Peter here reminds us that we have an enemy, the devil, and he is out to destroy our life. Now this is something that we often forget, that our enemy is the enemy of God as well. And we, in a sense, this context, this image here is of soldiers. So when he says, be self-controlled and alert, it's this image of a soldier on watch. So we are to stay alert. We're to keep awake. We are to be ready for action. And soldiers, right, in their training for battle, they go through extensive training, intense training. They go through all kinds of training. Why? So when that moment of battle occurs, when they're called up to fight, they know what to do. They don't hesitate. Matter of fact, they train them so much, they don't want them to think, right? They just want them to act.
and do what they've been trained to do quickly and together, coordinated. And so this image here is to be ready for that. And we as Christians, in a sense, are soldiers of Christ. And so this image here is that we are to be ready, to be alert, to be mentally prepared for the temptations, whatever the evil one does to try to discourage us or to draw us away from Christ. And are you ready, fellow soldiers, if you're followers of Christ? Have you been receiving training? What training are you going through right now? How are you preparing yourself? How do you know the Word of God? Are you prepared? Or do you bear the name of Christ and a follower of Christ, but you're just kind of coasting, not really getting any training? John Newton said, "When people are right with God, they are apt to be hard on themselves and easy on other people. But when they are not right with God, they are easy on themselves and hard on other people." And this is a good sign of when we are not standing fast in the Lord, that we are not receiving that ongoing training as a soldier in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, what training are you receiving now? Are you preparing yourself for battle? Now notice that Peter also ends this letter reminding believers of the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. And we see this kind of sparse throughout the text. First in verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade." We have that hope that we will receive this eternal life, the crown of glory, the life that will be given to us in our resurrected bodies in the new age to come, as we hear about in other scriptures. And then also in verses 10 through 11, it says there, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." So it's so encouraging to me, and hopefully to us as believers, as it was to the early churches that this letter was written to. Whatever you're facing today, whatever is dealt you at this time in your life, have hope. Do not give up. Stand fast. Because there is a time, and so after a little while of suffering, God will lift you up. He will spare you of this suffering. Now, it may be ultimately, when after we die and we see the glory of Christ, or it may be now, during this lifespan, that we are spared that suffering. But God, in his promise, says that it will happen. And he will lift us up. And so whatever God has dealt us, we can have faith and stand fast in that faith that he will lift us up because he cares for us. You know, the world says, "I can do anything I can put my mind to." But that's wrong. That's a lie. We cannot. In reality, the scriptures, rather, teach us to say, as it says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." And this is how Peter encouraged the believers in Asia Minor today to stand fast in the faith. So we come to the end of 1 Peter. Would you qualify your life as one who walks in humility? Are you clothed with humility? If not, then find someone who would be able to tell you when you're wrong, to your face, you know, in love. Surround yourself with someone like that. That's very healthy. If you are thinking you're not in a training program as a follower of Christ in some way, if you just feel like maybe you're too busy or whatever, then arrange your schedule to be able to go to some kind of training. I would say become a part of a fellowship group that studies the scriptures, or to a Sunday class, which we have here at 9:30 before the service. Join one of these groups. One is on Friday nights. One is right here before the service today, every Sunday. Don't wait any longer to be trained as a soldier for Christ, because then and only then can we stand fast in our faith, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words of encouragement and challenge from the Apostle Peter, inspired by your Spirit 2 millennia ago and carried through the ages so that it can be applied to our situation today. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would reveal to us what we need to do, how we need to make decisions in our life to seek your kingdom first so that we can stand fast in the faith that you have called us to, so that we can be witnesses for your glory and for your truth effectively on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.